And turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 18, for a time in the Word. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one within reach. Definitely grab one. If you can't find one, put up a hand. An usher will come around. Matthew chapter 18. Matthew is in the New Testament, the first book in the New Testament towards the end of your Bible. Matthew, Mark, Matthew chapter 18. We've been out of Matthew for a little bit, as I was away for about a month or so, and we're back in our verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 18. And I apologize, my voice is a little raspy. At the wedding yesterday, the mic went out about 2 minutes into the 40-minute service, so I had to exercise my voice in an outdoor, windy venue. So thank you for bearing with me. Matthew chapter 18, we'll be looking at verses 21 to 35 this evening. Well, Corrie Ten Boom, born April 15th, 1892. She was a Dutch watchmaker and a Christian who, along with her father and her other family members, helped many Jews escape the Nazi Holocaust, of course, during World War II. And eventually this would be dispersed. She and her family, her sister, among others, would go to jail for it. Her sister would die in prison December 16th, 1944, Corrie Ten Boom, her sister Betsy. And later in her life, about 10-plus years or so after the war, Corrie, she was invited to speak at different events, and she would recount this incredibly horrific suffering, these terrible incidents, and there's so much to her life. But briefly, I want to read from one of her accounts. Where she was speaking, she writes this. She says, quote, "It was in a church in Munich that I saw him. A balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken," so this is after the war, "and moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeat a Germany with the message that God forgives. It was the truth they needed most to hear in that bitter, bombed-out land, and I gave them my favorite mental picture. Maybe because the sea is never far from a Hollander's mind, I like to think of that's where forgiven sins were thrown," of course, as the Bible teaches. She said, "When we confess our sins, I told them, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe. There were never questions after a talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence and left the room, and that's when I saw him. Working his way forward against the others, one moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room," as she remembers, "the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man." So she's talking about when she was in the concentration camps. "I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me." I mean, the providence there. Amazing. "He thrust his hand out and said, 'A fine message, Fraulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea.' And I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him. And the leather crop swinging from his belt. It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. 'You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk,' he was saying. 'I was a guard in there.' He didn't remember me. 'But since that time,' he went on, 'I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for that, the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fraulein,'" again the hand came out, "'will you forgive me?' And I stood there." This really happened, by the way. I whose sins had every day to be forgiven, and I could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. For I had to do it, I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive yours. I knew it, not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And still I stood there with a coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too, she writes. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand, I can do that much, you supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one outstretched to me. As I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. I forgive you, brother. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. And having thus learned to forgive in this hardest of situations, I never again had difficulty in forgiving. I wish I could say it. I wish I could say that merciful and charitable thoughts just naturally flowed from me then on, but they didn't. If there's one thing I've learned at 80 years of age, it's that I can't store up good feelings and behavior, but only draw them fresh from God each day. And so she forgave this prison guard of Ravensbrück concentration camp. The cruelties, the details of which I left out. Some of you, of course, who know your history are familiar with what happened to places like that. Who allowed, watched, was responsible for the death of her sister and many, many others. Forgiveness. What would you do in that situation? What would I do? Forgiveness is the pardoning of an offense, which includes four commitments. Four commitments, and we'll talk more about these. Let us test ourselves, brothers and sisters. Let us test ourselves. The hard thing about bitterness is resentment is you never perceive it often as bitterness and resentment. It creeps up slowly enough to be imperceptible, but powerful enough to cripple you spiritually. Four commitments, and again, I'll go over this later in our series. The commitment to fight against dwelling on the incident. The commitment to not bring this incident up to use it against the person, whether verbally or in my own mind. The commitment to not talk to others about it. And fourth, the commitment to not allow this to stand between our relationships. Forgiveness. It's no peripheral point of Christianity, is it? It's the main issue. Those who have been made children of God, forgive. If there's one thing which characterizes the genuine follower of Christ, it is the willingness and the ability to forgive. And not mere words, I forgive you, and then stewing on it, but restoration as God does with us. Again, forgive as God forgives. When asked, Christians forgive. An unforgiving Christian is called an unbeliever. It's not that it's always easy or comfortable, far from it, but by the grace of God, Christians extend forgiveness. Forgiveness is the grease that moves relationship. Relationships, forgiveness is the glue that unites in many ways. It is indispensable, it is critical to relationships, to marriages, to churches, to families. One writer says, quote, "Forgiveness reflects the highest human virtue because it clearly reflects the character of God." Now, Christians, we have to be very careful here. Christians do not forgive merely because it's a nice moral virtue, and Christians have all of a sudden become moral paragons. Christians do not forgive because they're trying to kill others with kindness. You hear Christians say that sometimes. Oh, just kill them with kindness. You're wicked. Why not love them with kindness? Christians don't forgive because they're trying to feel better, reduce stress, lower blood pressure, create positive vibes, create positivity. Those are emphatically not the reasons Christians forgive. There's one reason, and one reason only, that all genuine Christians forgive. Because they have already experienced a life-altering forgiveness from God. The one reason God's people extend forgiveness for lesser things, and believe it or not, what Corrie ten Boom experienced was a lesser thing, is because they've been forgiven of greater things. So there's nothing so backwards and perplexing, there's nothing so anti-gospel as a Christian who nurses resentment. When we replay little offenses in our mind and listen to that tape, when they did this. When we tolerate bitterness, there's nothing so ungospel as when we stew on hurt feelings. And when we keep meticulous accounts in our minds of who did what to us and when, like a good bookkeeper who doesn't record who's paid what, but who stepped on his toes and when. There's nothing so ungospel as that. And antithetical to salvation, it's unforgiveness. Refusal to let those things be purged by the gospel. The reason it's so backwards is not because Christians are heroes, but because they have been forgiven an infinite amount. And so before we talk anything about forgiving one another, we need to talk about our personal need for forgiveness. That's how this all works. You cannot possibly forgive others in the way that God commands if you have not understood how much you need God's forgiveness and have come to Christ for forgiveness and experience it. Only then can a human being forgive God's way. This is so far, far from sort of man-centered psychological games like Freudian radical acceptance and this kind of nonsense. This is a supernatural thing that experiences because of your prior forgiveness from Holy God. Forgiveness is how someone enters into right standing with God. It's how you enter into God's family. And forgiveness, not deeds, is the way to heaven. It's the only way to heaven. Our greatest need is not to do better deeds, but to have the infinite violation of our deeds removed through Christ. Christ didn't come into the world to motivate our morality, but to provide payment and make forgiveness possible for the lack thereof. 17th century Puritan preacher, great Puritan preacher, a model for us, John Owen, wrote this, quote, "Poor souls are apt to think that all those whom they read or hear of to be gone in heaven, that they went there because they were so good and so holy. Yet, not one of them, not any one that is now in heaven, Jesus Christ excepted, did ever go there any other way but by forgiveness of sins." Corrie ten Boom was not a great person who was a great inspirational speaker. She would have rebuked you if you thought that of her, as she said, and as we just read there, as it were. She didn't manage to reach inside and find the power within to create a positive vibe and unleash this upon the Nazis. No, she forgave those unspeakable offenses only because she had previously experienced forgiveness from her greater offenses. Her greater offenses against God, as she testified. And in this next passage in Matthew, Jesus will go in depth about how all this works. Matthew 18. I'm going to start back in verse 15 to get a little momentum and read through verse 35. Matthew 18, verse 15. Follow along as I read the inerrant word of God. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have been gathered and together in my name, I am there in their midst. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and his children and all that he had in repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I'll repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I'll repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, you wicked slave. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And Jesus says, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Wow. We are deep into Matthew's inerrant biographical account of the life and the ministry of Christ. This account was written, of course, to demonstrate that Christ is the Messiah of whom the Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament, had prophesied for centuries. Hundreds of prophecies saying, God-man is going to come, the Messiah. Here's what he'll do. Christ is doing it. Matthew's recording it as he's there, an eyewitness, and so it goes. Now, at this point in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is teaching. He's sort of walked away a little bit from not yet believers, and he's saying, in effect, we have to talk about some family matters, some issues within the family of Christ, within those who are saved. And we have to address some things that are of preeminent importance, forgiveness, of course, being one of them. And, of course, Matthew 18, just a little recap. The chapter started out where Jesus says, if you're going to go to heaven, you have to come before God the Father as like a broken little child who knows that you have nothing to offer, that you have about as much to offer society as a little child who hasn't done anything yet and has no accomplishments. So it is with everyone who would come to God the Father. And so this continues, and he talks about exhorting the family of God that we're to take sin seriously in verses 8 and 9 and in 12 to 14, and that he exhorts the family of Christ to be careful to never make each other stumble, and that sin is so serious, he uses this metaphor like amputating a limb, like if a limb makes you sin, as it were, metaphorically cut it off. And then logically, he continues in verse 15 to 20, as we read. We spent three messages on that passage, verse 15 to 20, because it's so critical. This passage on how to handle sin within the body of Christ. What does this look like? We don't brush it under the rug. We don't cram skeletons in the closet. and we all have skeletons, and the only one who doesn't is Jesus because he's perfect, and that we deal with it in this wonderful, beautiful way, sometimes uncomfortable, as Jesus covered in Matthew 18, 15 to 20. We're to love one another enough to go lovingly, privately, directly, and speak to each other about our battles. And then after tears and prayers and pleading, if the individual doesn't turn, all Christians and churches are to consider them an unbeliever and avoid association with them so that they would miss the privileges of Christ. And then in verse 18 to 20, Jesus says there, this, I am with you, whatever happens in heaven or earth and so on. That's Christ is saying, look, I am with you, and I am affirming that church discipline process insofar as you carry it out biblically. Now, this brings us to the next passage in verse 21 to 35, the topic of forgiveness, which makes sense logically that it would follow all of that. Forgiveness, then, coming after church discipline. Because Jesus says, look, in effect, when individuals sin in the family of Christ and they're confronted about it, when they repent, you must forgive them eagerly and instantly and joyfully. It is intolerable to harbor hearts of resentment, hurt feelings, and unforgiveness for all who would call themselves Christian. So a very instructive passage with warnings and all kinds of things, a topic which has unnecessarily accumulated a lot of confusion in our days. Lord willing, it's probably going to take us 2 weeks to get through this wonderful passage. The big idea of the passage is this. It's in your notes there, the note page as usual. Sort of just a bird's eye view of what we're seeing in the passage is this, that the Christian forgives others of their smaller infractions because God has forgiven him of his infinite infraction. The Christian forgives others of their smaller infractions because God has forgiven him of his infinite infractions. And as we travel through the passage, we're going to see five bedrock truths of forgiveness. Five foundational truths of forgiveness that are critical to understanding what forgiveness is, what it means, how to do it, and so on. Five bedrock truths of forgiveness. God is the one that made up forgiveness. Sometimes it gets hijacked, but he's the one who defines what it is and strengthens us to practice it. Number one is this. First bedrock truth. God's people must always be ready to forgive others. Verse 21 to 22. God's people must always be ready to forgive others. Look at verse 21. This is the standard of forgiveness. So Peter, after understanding the church discipline passage, comes and says to him, Lord, how often shall I forgive my brother sin against me and I forgive him? How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? So Peter's wisely feeling some tension. He understands that God's kind of relationships require transparency, time together, we'll rub each other the wrong way, it's super normal. He just heard Jesus' teaching, and he says, okay, this means that people will at times ask forgiveness. How often should I forgive them? It's going to be difficult. And to put this in perspective, some rabbis of the day, around the time of Christ in the first century, taught that you could forgive people three times, but the fourth time, you're not allowed to forgive them. Three times, and then the fourth, done. You may not forgive somebody. And so there's a chance that Peter's sort of playing off that a little bit. And so perhaps Peter thinks, okay, I'll up that a bit, and Jesus will be impressed by my virtue. And Jesus knows our hearts so well and is so patient. Verse 22, look there. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven, or 490. So in effect, he says, no, Peter. God's standard of forgiveness is not, there's no number on it. No number. And the key here is what Jesus said in Luke 17:3. I'll just read it. Luke 17:3, sort of somewhat of a cross-reference. Jesus says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And the key there, if he repents, we'll get more into that next week. And if he does, how many times? 70 times 7. No number to it. Because the Christian always has a posture ready to forgive should the appropriate conditions come. And again, we'll discuss those more in part 2. No number to it, Peter. So Jesus deflates his ego a little bit, as we all need sometimes. And then this is the occasion. Whenever someone is sort of boasting a little bit and proud of their own righteousness before Jesus, it always solicits a story, a rich story. We think of Luke 7:36 with Simon and the two debtors and so many more we could cite. And so here it goes, this very powerful teaching. Jesus launches into this parable, but the most important thing that we remember here, number one, is that we always have a posture of forgiveness. Number two, we are all infinitely and personally indebted to God because of sin. We are all infinitely, every human being that's ever been born, ever will be, is infinitely and personally indebted to God because of our sin. Verse 23 to 25. This is the key to understanding and doing forgiveness. This is where it starts. If you bypass this, you'll never understand forgiveness, nor will you be able to truly practice it. So look at verse 23. For this reason, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. So this is no moral lesson on how to be nicer. Jesus never is teaching abstract morality to be a neat guy. This is theological. It's a lesson on how much we need forgiveness first. You've heard of Maslow's hierarchy, his triangle of human needs. He misses it entirely. The first thing in the triangle should be forgiveness from God. So the parable begins with this king. Jesus says there's this king, a great, powerful king. He's the reference point. He's the highest authority, and of course he represents God. Jesus understands God better than anyone, God the Father. And in this story, of course, it is assumed that God is perfect and he's just, he's fair. He never does too much or too little. He's never unfair either side. He's a God of exacting justice, but also a God of extravagant mercy. So the king is also the one to whom the citizens in the story are accountable, right? He wished to settle accounts with his slaves. The slaves, of course, represent any person and every person. Every person who's ever existed and ever will. He wished to settle accounts with them because they're accountable to him. And this reminds us of the very important truth. The universe, one of the greatest universal absolutes, is culpability to God. Accountability or responsibility. And it's assumed in the parable, and it's assumed by Christ in the parable. He doesn't take time to argue it. He assumes we all understand that all of us are personally responsible to the God of the Bible, regardless of our belief or spiritual persuasion, that he's the creator, and by virtue of making everything, that fact establishes absolute accountability for every person, that we are personally accountable to God and to his laws. So Jesus assumes this. And by the way, it's interesting that Jesus never took time to defend that in his life and ministry. Jesus never got into debates with anyone proving the existence of God. Have you ever noticed that? You never see him going back and forth and bantering with people, okay, let me try to convince you that the God of the Bible is real, your God and the Creator. Why is that? Very important that we understand why Jesus never got into such wrangling. Jesus never gets into debates doing this. Why is this? Because he knows the truth of Romans chapter 1. Every human being is already pre-made and hardwired to know that this God exists. Romans 1:18-23, the apostle writes, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Why, Paul? "Who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." Because notice, that which is known about God, there's something they already know, is evident within them. for God made it evident. So everybody already knows much about God. Notice, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse. So Paul says, look, everyone already knows that God exists by looking at a sunset, by looking at the design of your hand, laughing, rain, a child, your conscience, knowing something of right and wrong. You're hardwired to know that the God of the Bible exists and you're accountable to him. Verse 21, even though they knew God, they didn't honor him, so here's the problem, or give him thanks. But they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So, because of this truth, Jesus never argues with anybody for the existence of God. He always assumes it. And he speaks from there. To get into long debates about the existence of God is not the most helpful thing then. For one, again, we know it. But number two, this would put God on in the examination seat. And you don't do that with God, because God's not a human. This would be like putting God in the place where he needs to be tested and evaluated and examined, as if God is some goofy little sort of bacteria specimen that may or may not exist, and we're these exalted scientists who are innocent and righteous and noble and omniscient, and we're going to find out what this thing is, this God, if it's even a thing at all. It's like taking a three-year-old sort of bratty toddler and asking them to determine whether or not parents exist. But thousands of times worse. You don't argue for the existence of God. Everybody knows it already. Let God be true and every man a liar, as Romans 3 says. So Jesus assumes what every person knows, but either fails to admits it, or suppresses it. Everyone's accountable to God. So back to the parable, verse 23. The king wished to settle accounts. This reminds us that there'll be a day, a future day, where every human being must stand before God for personal, moral, spiritual accounting. Every human being who ever lived will stand before Jesus for judgment. Matthew 7, 21 to 23, Acts 17, 30 and 31, Revelation 20, 11 to 15. This, of course, is an absolute. And when this moment arrives, by the way, it's going to be an amazing moment. Amazing moment. Jesus isn't going to ask, oh, what was your spiritual persuasion? Okay. He'll say, no, you already knew. And had so many opportunities, my friend. There'll be people there who blew off Christ as a myth. There'll be others who scorned Christ as some obscure Middle Eastern fanatic with no relevance to contemporary life. There'll be others who gave verbal assent to Christ, but never surrendered to them in their hearts. There'll be some who disdained Christ as merely one prophet among many. Others will be there who thought, yeah, you know, he's a good teacher, but he's so loving, he would never judge anyone like that. There'll be a settling of accounts. And passages like this are God's loving, so loving, so kind. Warnings, loving provision to help us prepare. Even more, Christ himself is that loving provision. Now, the focus of this is on this one slave who becomes representative of all humanity prior to trusting in Christ. Look at verse 24. Now, here he comes to settle accounts. Verse 24. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had in repayment to be made. Now notice, one who owed him. So this is a personal debt. It's a personal debt owed him. He didn't owe some bank. He owed it to the king. And so it reminds us that we all, again, have this personal debt before God prior to bowing the knee to Christ. What does Jesus say our debt is like? Look back at verse 24. 10,000 talents. A talent was a measure, a monetary measure, in the first century ancient East. And it was an extraordinary amount. One talent is like about 20 years' average salary plus or minus in the first century. To give a better idea of this number, we have financial records of this time, of the first century ancient East. The total amount Roman records have recorded, the total amount collected by the Roman government for the regions of Idumea, Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, like in 1 year, was 900 talents. So this one guy had accrued a debt that was over 10 times that of revenue, total revenue collected from like four states. And in the first century, Rome was not light on collecting taxes. And so this number is astronomical. And to the first century listener, it would literally be like Jesus was saying, okay, a guy was indebted quadrillions of dollars. Quintillions, heptillions of dollars. And the first century listener is like, no one even has that. The point is an absolutely unpayable debt, for all practical purposes, infinite. And so two things Jesus wants us to realize here. Number one, the debt is infinite. And number two, the debt is unpayable. Now the tension in these few verses, of course, there's two massive tensions. The first one is how in the world did that guy get indebted so huge? I mean, revenue for four states? One guy? It seems impossible, but that's the dilemma that Jesus wants us to have. Jesus' point is that our sin results in an infinite personal indebtedness to God. And this is one of the fundamental truths of understanding Christianity. Sin, of course, being defined as any lack of conformity to God in nature, thought, word, and deed. Matthew 5:48, you must be perfect. So this dilemma, I mean, how can our debt be infinite? And this clashes with our self-centered modern sensibilities. It's the severity of the crime. God is simply not like us. Our sin against Him results in an infinite moral spiritual debt with Him. God is not like us. And the reason we might struggle with this is because we simply don't understand God correctly. We impose ourselves and perhaps our own characteristics upon Him. But here's the thing, God is not like a really good upgrade of a guy. He's not like Perfect President 3.0. A sin against Him is far worse than a sin against any person, because God isn't a person. He's an infinite being, infinite in holiness. 1 Samuel 2:2 says this, "There is no one holy like the Lord." Sin against an infinitely holy God demands a coinciding debt and punishment. I've shared this illustration before, you might recall. I think it was the NBA brawl between the Indiana Pacers and the Detroit Pistons, November 19th, 2004, sometimes called the Malice at the Palace. A fan throws a drink at Ron Artest. He jumps into the fans and starts decking some fans left and right. Ron Artest was a player. If he had merely hit a player, he'd be fined like a game or two at the most, right? Ejected a game or two. But since he decked a fan, he gets banned 86 games, not one or two, but 86, and fined $5 million. According to the NBA, the punishment fit the crime. And so it is far and far more with an infinite God. This is where understanding forgiveness begins. Coming to terms with the utter enormity of our sin in the face of a holy God. Sin seems like a normal thing. It's like an offensive word in our decadent day, isn't it? The problem isn't with God or the Bible, it's with us. It seems like a natural or a little thing to self-worshipping beings like me. We get used to it. It's habitual. It's constant in our culture. It's celebrated in our culture in movies and media. It even becomes a virtue, and we get desensitized by it. Willfully, we become blind to it. I don't know why it's this way. I don't know why. We become willfully blind and hardened to it and rationalize it. But the eternal God is unchanging. God does not change. And lack of conformity to Him in thought and intentions and nature, it's entirely offensive. And an individual's lack of willingness to embrace this truth in no way alters the reality of it, nor the character of God. There is no one holy like Him. And so this debt we have before God is infinite, and it's unpayable by us. And this is behind the truth of the eternality of hell. Why hell must be forever and not temporary. In the parable, it's only fair that the guy has to pay his debt or be punished. I mean, there's nothing excessive about that. It's just justice. And though difficult to grasp, that is the truth with God's teaching about hell. That the debt of sin against an infinite being can never be paid by finite beings. This is why Jesus says in like Matthew 25:46, hell is forever because it accrues a debt that is infinite. So since our debt is infinite to God, at no time can it be said that a finite creature has sufficiently paid an infinite God. This is also why salvation is not by works. You can't do enough works to deal with an infinite debt. No human being has the resources. The late S. Lewis Johnson said this, "This is Jesus' view of human sin. He views sin as a debt that we cannot possibly pay. It's too vast. The reason is that we've sinned against an infinite God. Even the smallest sin against the infinite God is infinite sin. In light that men have sinned against God, our debt is infinite. We should never think of our Lord as someone who overlooks the guilt of sin." And so we agree with what David said in Psalm 130. Psalm 130, "If you, O Lord, should mark or should count our iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Who could possibly stand before you? This is the foundation to Christianity. This is the starting point. This is where forgiveness begins. We cannot possibly understand God, Christ, the cross, salvation, the wonders of God's love. Why talk about this is so negative? To understand God and His great love and the cross and Christ and what He did. The great wonders of His mercy. This is where we start. So Jesus begins here our own need of forgiveness, our own infinite debt. Friends, let's not flatter ourselves here. Apart from God, you and I have a debt that is utterly incalculable. Infinitely beyond infinitely in the red. Deserving of an eternity in hell. That is justice. Do not kid yourself, dear friend, this evening. This is justice, what would be fair for all human beings. And until you come to terms with that, you cannot go to heaven. Because you're not believing the truth. We're all infinitely indebted to God. However, number three, however, incredibly, God will forgive our infinite debt with Him if we repent and ask His mercy. Incredibly, God will forgive, release, void, annul, cancel our infinite debt with Him if we repent and ask for His mercy. Look at verse 26. "So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me and I'll repay you everything.' So the slave responds rightly, not with arguing, but with brokenness. And the point here is not that the slave can repay his debt. Jesus already made the point that he could not in verse 24. The point that is that incredibly, I mean, this is scandalous, like in the opposite way. Incredibly, God forgives the infinite debt of anyone who will repent and simply cry for mercy. Look at verse 27. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion. How do you do that? The Greek word there for compassion, it was originally used of a word to describe like your guts. The Lord felt this moving in his heart and in his soul. A pity for this wretched sinner that symbolizes all of us and every human being. He felt compassion on him. And he didn't just have a feeling. Feelings are nice, but if they don't go anywhere, it doesn't matter. And, notice, and released him and forgave him the debt. This is amazing. And notice the king doesn't say, well, okay, I'll cut your debt in half. That'd be great. If your bank called tomorrow and said, I'll cut your mortgage in half, you'd be doing cartwheels. And he doesn't say, well, I just won't charge you interest, but you still got to pay it back. Nothing. He releases the entire thing instantly. Now, this is dilemma number two, and it's far greater than the other one. This is dilemma number two. Do not miss this from the text. How can this king possibly release an incalculable debt like that? Where will he get the resources to cover an unspeakable debt like that? Because a king who wrote off a debt of this amount he'd send his economy into catastrophe. It's 10 times more than the revenue of 4 states. Nations depend on revenue. They don't exist without revenue. They collapse without revenue. But apparently this king, his kingdom doesn't collapse. How could that be? Where does he get the funds? It would be an incalculable, a colossal injustice to release the debt but not make up for it somehow. This is the great moral problem of the parable. The moral problem isn't, oh, that poor guy is going to go to hell. That's just justice. That's not a problem. That's just what's fair. The answer is, he will supply, the king will supply by himself and for himself the resources to completely cover this radical debt that the slave has zero ability to contribute. And this is exactly the issue when God forgives one person. This is how Christianity works and why it's the true system and what separates it from all other systems and false religions. This right here. This is the crux. Where will God get the resources to cover, if one person is going to be forgiven, to cover that infinite debt that we owe him? This is the crux of Christianity and of the universe. Every time God forgives, he has to have something to pay himself and to cover the cost. And this is why Jesus Christ, the God-man, came out of heaven, became a man, lived the sinless life, and went to the cross willingly, died. Jesus Christ himself is the sufficient funds to provide this infinite debt, which then permits actual, factual forgiveness for one sinful human being, just one and any. I mean, how can this be? This is why. Because Jesus is an infinite person. This is why Christianity works, and God knew it would. It didn't just happen that way. Because Christ is fully God, and he's fully man. So he's an infinite person in that sense. He never sinned. He's deity. And so he's the only individual in history qualified to effectively cover the infinite debt that you and I and everybody who will ever be forgiven accrued with God. This is why to be right with God and go to heaven and actually have forgiveness, you have to have somebody who's fully God and fully man, who never failed to be perfectly conformed to God in nature, thought, intentions, word, deed, everything else. At any time, behold the majesty of Jesus Christ. Behold his righteousness. This is how one person gets to heaven, without which no one will. Now, if a system, a religion, proposes forgiveness, it must have a substitute who offers his life, and this substitute must be fully God and fully man, who dies in the place of sinners. If a system proposes forgiveness without a perfect substitute sacrifice, it is fictitious forgiveness. It's mythical forgiveness. It's mythical salvation, and it cannot be done. Other philosophies and systems say, oh, our deity or whatever is forgiving too. That's fine. But is your deity Jesus Christ of the Bible, who is fully God, fully man, and offers himself as a substitutionary atoning sacrifice, in whom there is salvation alone? Well, no. Then you have fictitious forgiveness, because you need that perfect, fully God, fully man individual. God knows that. Hence Romans 3, which is the heart of the whole Bible. Romans 3:24, justified, being justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward, talking of Christ, as a propitiation in his blood to be received by faith. This was to show, and this solves the problem of the parable. Where does God get the funds? This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Which is to say, he might be able to cover the funds to actually provide forgiveness for an infinite moral spiritual debt. This is the most important truth in Christianity, and this is the heart of the entire Bible right here. It's the problem of problems which God solves. We have an infinite debt. God pays it. The debt which we have accrued, God pays at the cost of himself, Jesus Christ. The payment which God requires, God supplies in a very unpleasant way as he dies on the cross. So what did the slave do to get his debt repaid? He falls on the ground. He can do nothing. He admits he can do nothing. That's the point of the parable. He falls down, admits his indebtedness, he's broken. That's where it all begins. And dear friend, very likely some of you are without Christ. Maybe you warmed a pew, maybe you've heard sermons, maybe you've gone to Sunday school, or maybe you've never heard a sermon in your life. The good news is, though, you have an infinite debt before God. You deserve eternity in hell. That this God, who is exacting in justice, is also extravagant in mercy. And if you would but bow the knee and fall before him in repentance and simply asking for his mercy and crying out to him, God, would you save me? God will say yes. And there'll be no conditions like, well, you got to do this, 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 and this, and repay that. None. Because he'll point to the cross, as it were, and he'll point to Jesus Christ, and he'll point to his wounds and say, that blood that was shed there, that blood that spilt all the way down into the ground, when Christ died, that is what pays for your infinite debt. And this is how it all works. That's where forgiveness begins. Before we think of anything about, oh, I should forgive so-and-so, dear friend, make sure you've bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and realized your infinite debt. Oh, I beg you, don't flatter yourself tonight. Oh, I don't believe that. God's not going to care about that when you stand before him. He'll point back to sermons like this and say, you knew, dear friend, you knew. And so put faith in this loving, forgiving God tonight. And so, Father in heaven, we thank you that you are so good and kind to provide the Savior and pay the cost that we never could. Let none of us leave this building without falling before you in thankfulness, asking your forgiveness, and just thanking you for how kind you are to forgive an infinite debt. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.